so encouraging. And what I wanted to use that at the beginning of the message today, because what has gone on in Joe and Kim's life and in their ministry shows one of the results that happens when a person gets the gospel. And it's one of the more obvious ones. Something's going to happen when we really hear and internalize and understand the gospel and allow it to work out to the extremities of our lives. That's going to have some results. And one of those results is that the message of that gospel is going to come back out of our mouths. And then for some of us, it will result in us, God sending us to other parts of the world. But there are other more everyday kinds of things. And we're going to quickly take a look at a passage. And the last part of this text actually is a support for the kind of work, the kind of cooperation we do with the IMB and other ministries. So we've been in a few weeks here doing a series called Reengineering Home from Mark chapters 8 and 9. And we're going to look at a couple of incidents today. And it's one of those places, if you're just reading along in the Bible, and you would see these and you'd think, you know, those are really interesting, but it just seems like they're just sort of randomly thrown together. It's hard to see a specific connection. And it's one of the reasons why I challenged you a couple of weeks back. I challenged everyone in the room to read the Gospel of Mark in one sitting from start to finish. And several of you took me up on that challenge, and there's nothing to stop you from doing it now if you haven't, because it requires a closer look instead of just looking at incidents in isolation. When you look a little bit closer, spend a little more time with it, you see some other more important connections that you just can't get from a casual reading or from just looking at an isolated incident. So we're going to briefly think about this idea, getting the gospel. What results? How can we tell when we are getting the gospel? I'm in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30, and the first thing I want you to see is that you never outgrow the message of the cross or our need to reflect on it. We never outgrow the need to keep doing that. So back in chapter 8, Jesus formally laid out for the apostles that he was going to suffer many things and to be killed, and then on the third day rise again. And then there have been a couple of smaller hints. One of the things you can't get just by dipping in here and there is that over the course of time, Jesus is teaching about this over and over. It's kind of a theme. He keeps coming back to this. So it says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So the force of those Greek verbs in there of Jesus' teaching was that it was a theme. It was ongoing. He was persisting, focusing attention on teaching them that. And so when it says that the Son of Man's going to be delivered into the hands of men, that means that God is the one ultimately who is doing the delivering. In other words, this wasn't some accident that Jesus is helping them to see, that this is God's plan. And Jesus, Jesus could have said to them, this is God's plan, and I know it doesn't sound like good news to you, but if you knew what I know, it's exactly what you'd be praying for and what you would be longing for. But I just want you to notice that they are with Jesus. They are getting to hear Jesus talk about this repeatedly, but they still don't understand it. They are still not grasping it, and they're afraid to talk to him about it. Meaning, it's kind of one of those things that, it didn't sound good. They didn't like what they were hearing, and they're thinking, maybe if they just don't pay any attention to it, maybe if they don't ask him questions, because you know from your reading of the New Testament, there are other places where they come back at Jesus with questions about what he means, but they don't want to talk about this. They don't want to think about it. They want to deal with it. They like things are happy and good like they are. They'd just rather not be bothered with the truth. It reminded me of, in my senior year of high school, we got a brand new math teacher. And I was in his advanced math class, and he seemed like some sort of an odd guy to me. His name was Mr. Stevens. He'd never been married, never got married. He seemed old to me, but I don't think he was really all of that old. He actually, over a couple of summers, gave me sort of private tutoring in tennis. I've forgotten most of what he told me, but he was just an interesting guy, but he was very challenging in the classroom, and parents were complaining that he was too hard and all of this stuff. But I enjoyed the challenge starting out, and I was trying to hang with him, but it was hard. But then we realized at somewhere about 2 or 3, 4 weeks into the very first semester, that he explained to us, you know, that in an advanced math class in your senior year, I'm not going to give any of you anything less than a B, no matter what you do. And I admit to my shame at this point that most of us in the class took that as permission. We just stopped. We stopped listening. We stopped engaging. It was hard to grasp. And we just sort of ignored, kind of with his blessing. I think maybe there were a couple of students up front, a couple of guys who are doctors now, and they were really hanging with him. And maybe he just didn't want to hold them back. And he just sort of gave the rest of us a pass. And as long as we didn't burn the building down, he just let us go. And we didn't pay any attention the rest of the year. You know, it's the basics of math, or let me say it this way. Understanding the basics of the gospel are somewhat like the basics of math. I mean, we learn how to add and subtract and divide and multiply, but then you keep taking those basics and you apply them to other real-world things. I mean, you move into higher math, and then they become relevant when you're trying to build a budget, or when you're trying to bake a cake, or you're trying to design a building, or build a road, or all kinds of things. You got to keep remembering those basics, and they get applied to newer things. But some people just say, you know, I'm no good at math, and they don't try to do much of that at all, and they forget a good bit of it, and that's not really helpful to them. But when we forget the basics of the gospel, and we don't learn how to apply those to specific situations in our lives, pain is always the result. Pain is always the result of that. It's possible to know the right answers of what the gospel is, but then not keep applying it to new things. And so we need to keep coming back to it. We don't outgrow the need to memorize short passages of scripture like this, to meditate through passages where it talks about Jesus' suffering, or to write them out, to study them inductively, writing down the observations and interpretation questions and cross references. But that's hard to do because we're busy, and as I wrote about earlier this week, we have a lot of us have a lot of passive screen time. If we're not careful, this sort of makes it very difficult for us to even take in the Word of God. But we never outgrow the need to do that. And I want you to see why this is really important. I want you to think about the reality, as we look quickly at these last two scenes, I want you to think about the reality that these guys are with Jesus. They are getting to hear it from a person who understands it perfectly. You know, when you're hearing it from me or from any other human being, you're dealing with a human being who's still following Jesus and wrestling with, you know, completely internalizing the message for himself, but they're getting it from the source, all right? So, and they have just heard Jesus talk about this as the Son of God, the Creator of the earth, willingly choosing to suffer for people. And look what happens next. Beginning in verse 33, it says, "Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" So they're traveling. I mean, there's kind of like a walking class that's going on. But it's evident that Jesus is not right on top of them all the time. They're sort of traveling, and they don't know that he's listening. But he supernaturally knows what they've talked about, or he overheard them. And so when they get to Capernaum, where they're going, he asks them, "What have you guys been talking about?" And of course, they've got nothing to say because they're embarrassed. I mean, they're busted right in this moment. They're embarrassed that they've been talking about what they've been talking about. And I wonder as I study this, how is it possible that they've been in the presence of Jesus who's been talking to them? The first time that he told them that he said, "I'm going to suffer many things and I'm going to die on the cross." And then part of the implication of that is that means that you are called to take up your cross daily, to deny yourself. And if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. And he taught them all of that stuff overtly. And then now he's cycling around to it again. They've just heard him talking about this. And then they're off and they're walking and they're talking about who's the greatest. They're arguing like schoolboys or schoolgirls. How is that possible? Apparently, it's not as easy as it looks to internalize the message of the gospel and then apply it out to the details of our lives. And so it's as if, you know, Jesus comes, and you can kind of just want to help you visualize this a little bit. He's like, "Guys," they get to the place where they're going. And so I'm just imagining it sort of like this. Guys, are you come around. Are you listening, guys? Are you paying attention? Are you thinking about this? And then he, you know, with that sort of getting their attention, he says to them, now they're definitely listening, and he says, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." It means part of what it means to follow me, Jesus says, is this whole thing of thinking about who's the greatest or who's the smartest or who's the prettiest or who's the most popular or who should get their way. That's not the way at all. That's not what it means to follow me. Being my disciple means to do what I do. And I have all this position and power, and I am laying it down to serve. I'm calling you to serve one another. And then, with that sort of environment, he picks up a child. He picks the child up. And so, again, they're all, you know, everybody's glued in on him. They're listening to him. They're paying attention. And he picks up this child. And then he says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And the point of that is, a lot of things we could say about this, but the point of that is that a child has no position. A child had no status. A child had no money. A child had no authority. So it had to do with being willing to choose to be the kind of person who takes their instructions about what they're going to do in their lives from someone else. I don't have any status to get to decide that for myself. I'm listening to another. And Jesus said, that's what I'm calling you to do and what I'm calling you to be about. And so one of the other implications of this, when we look at how the disciples are getting to hear this from the source, but it's still not getting out to the extremities of their life, is that when you come upon another believer, or you come upon a ministry, or you come upon a church body, and you find there that there are inconsistencies, there are people there who don't seem to get it, that you don't freak out because of that, and you think, you know, there's no way that this can be a healthy church, there's no way that this can be a healthy ministry if that sort of thing is going on. I mean, if Jesus had guys on his team right after he had specifically talked about this stuff who still didn't seem to get it, then we shouldn't be surprised when we see inconsistencies in ourselves or inconsistencies in other people. And so that's one implication, is that it teaches us to choose the lowest place. It teaches us to be willing to serve. to just say, you know, God, here I am. And to be willing to do things just because they need to be done and out of love for God. But this, you can't miss this last part. This is what connects to what Joe and Kim do. And that in this last little section, again, you're reading along this and you're just reading your Bible and you just think you're reading random stories. But it has a lot more power, and we realize that Jesus has just talked to them about what the gospel means. And then we see these implications. So in verse 38 it says, John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So again, as they're traveling, Jesus is clearly not always right there on top of them. And so John is relating in this incident where they see someone seeking to exorcise a demon, to cast out a demon. And it's not just John talking, he says we. So they're kind of all together in this, and they see this guy, and they try to stop him, which is kind of ironic, because if you had remembered, again, if you've been reading along, just in the incident prior to this, they were trying to cast out a demon from someone, and they couldn't do it. Now they come across someone who is doing it, and they try to stop him. So there's some irony in that, and their reasoning is, you know, he's not one of us. He's not in our group. They're jealous that Jesus belongs to them. This guy's got no business speaking in Jesus' name, and they want to kind of keep things the way they are. They don't want anything to change. They don't have an expansive heart. They don't have any desire to partner with other people. But Jesus says to them, don't get in his way. You're on the same team. Don't be like that. Don't assume they're wrong just because you didn't know about it or just because it wasn't your idea. Don't be territorial. Don't be possessive. Don't have that sort of exclusiveness. Be willing to work with new people. And then he says this thing about, you know, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." And the implication there is that everything that goes in to seeing the work of the ministry happen, from those who give, and all of us are called to give, and all of us are called to share the gospel. But then there are other unique tasks where we minister to those, like we provide a place for Joe and Kim to live for a few months while they're stateside, and all of that, and the giving that you do, that's all a partnership in God's eyes. Every task matters. Those who go, those who give, and those who pray. But when we get the gospel, it's going to provoke a new expansiveness in us to where we're not just looking at who we know, but we're willing to partner with people outside of that. Getting the gospel means that we learn to generously cooperate with other people. It also, with other believers, it means that we develop a spirit of welcome where we start to learn to receive people who are different than us. People that we might naturally reject, or people who are otherwise powerless, like children or like the homeless. Knowing Jesus turns upside down who is in and who is out. Knowing Jesus, it turns all of that upside down about who belongs and who doesn't belong. And it encourages us to welcome, to have an openness about us. There's implications for this, about the way that we work with other believers. There's implications for this, but within this church body, for how people of one ministry work with people of another ministry, and they don't get possessive about people or resources or physical space. There are implications for how we cooperate with Banner School inside this building. There's implications for how we cooperate with other ministries around the community. We are partners. We're on the same team. And, of course, that doesn't mean that everything that calls itself a church is a legitimate church, or that everything that calls itself a religion is something that we can partner with. But when they're coming from a gospel-oriented, like-minded perspective, we can find ways to work together with them and to partner with them, to partner with ministries who are like-minded. So just a couple of things then before we go. And that is apparently there's a lot of danger of misunderstanding this, of not getting the gospel to where it works out into the details of our lives. And then secondly, as I was saying earlier, there's just going to be greater difficulties. They were getting it from the source itself, and they were still having trouble. They were still having these major inconsistencies in their life that needed instruction. So there's some things that are going to happen in us when we get the gospel. It's going to provoke us out. It's going to provoke in us an increasing desire to be willing to say, you know, I don't belong to myself. I'm willing to serve. And it's going to provoke in us a desire to partner and to not keep closed. But the only thing that has the power to melt our stubborn, easily offended, prickly selves that sizes up other people by whether they're in our group or not, or by whether they're the greatest or not, is to see Jesus himself, the Son of Man, the creator of everything that exists, according to Philippians 2, who laid aside the privileges of being God and became a man. But he didn't just become a man, he became a baby. And then he didn't just submit himself to death, but he submitted himself to death on a cross. And when we will keep going back to that, and we keep looking and we keep worshiping Jesus for that, that is the only thing that has the power to do that. But we can test ourselves and keep looking to say and asking ourselves, am I getting the gospel? Sure, I know the facts. Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead so that we can know him. But is that getting into me and softening my stubborn heart so that I'm willing to take the lowest place, and so that I'm willing to partner, and so that I'm willing to go when God says go, and to speak when God says speak? We need to think hard, and we need to worship, and to seek to work out the implications of the gospel in the specifics of our lives. Let's pray. Jesus, we are naturally selfish and self-focused. And we can be thinking straight about these things today and tomorrow crawl right back off the altar and say, I want what I want. I want to do what I want to do. I pray that you would reveal to us the need for us to keep coming back, to keep letting you tutor us, to understand that we never outgrow the basics of the good news of the gospel, that we could not help ourselves. And so you came in the person of your Son, Jesus, our Savior, to rescue us, and suffered profoundly for our sakes, and then rose from the dead in a demonstration of the power of God. And if you're here this morning and you know that you that message, that reality is not the driving force in your life, would you pray and confess that sin? And if you're here this morning and you know that you know the facts of this good news, but you've never submitted to them, would you respond to the drawing of the Son of God He came to the earth for you, to seek you out, to suffer for you, because you would be separated from God for eternity, except for his sacrifice on your behalf. Would you run to him in faith in this moment? Father, we are a people desperately in need of being marked by this good news. I pray that we'd be a people who get the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close with a